How can we know that Jesus rose from the dead? We have the strongest form of evidence that can be found in the ancient world here in the scriptures. We have eyewitnesses, and not just one eyewitness, we have multiple eyewitnesses. And their accounts have been recorded for us. Last week, we looked at the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was foretold in the Old Testament. And that it all came to pass, as it was prophesied, it came to pass. Today, our confidence in this gospel is further strengthened as we see that Paul goes on not only to ground the truth of the gospel in the fact that the scriptures foretold it and it came to pass, but that the historical events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were witnessed. That there were eyewitnesses that were appointed as witnesses to go and tell of what had happened. So today, as we continue looking at 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking at verses 5 to 8. And here we see Paul reminding the Corinthians of the historicity of the resurrection. You'll remember that the Corinthians were confused. They didn't have a clear picture about their own future. They didn't understand the necessity of their own bodies to be resurrected on the last day because of Greek philosophy. They were denying the need for a bodily resurrection. In fact, to Greek thinking, imagine being in your horrible body forever. They didn't like the idea. They thought it was a bad idea. And so Greek philosophy rejected the resurrection on principle because they didn't understand what God was doing through Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to show them in 1 Corinthians 15 that they will be resurrected bodily. But what he has to do is he has to go back to first things. He has to go back to Jesus' own resurrection. Because he is raised, we will be raised also. And so that's where we are. We're in Paul's thinking where he's establishing the historical fact of Christ's resurrection, from which flows our own. Now, some have actually suggested that the best proof for Christianity is, in fact, the resurrection of Christ. Because of the fact that we have these multiple coinciding eyewitness reports. Because there is no body that can be presented, the problem of the empty tomb. Because of the radical change that we see taking place in the disciples. And today you might even see some people even suggesting the Turin Shroud as a further proof of the resurrection. It might be. The Bible is our utmost and most important truth. The historicity of the resurrection is a compelling proof for the truthfulness of Christianity. It's interesting to me that of late, how many of you have heard of the name Wes Huff? Okay, we've had a few people hear of Wes Huff. He's a Canadian apologist, and he is visiting New Zealand soon, by the way, if you are interested. But through Wes Huff, this fact of the historicity of the resurrection has been getting a little more airtime. He's been interviewed by the likes of Joe Rogan. He's been interviewed by the likes of Piers Morgan and others. And he's been helping many see that the resurrection of Christ is, in fact, a historically verifiable event. That it is reasonable to believe in the resurrected Christ. So today, as we move through these verses, I've got 2 points for us. Firstly, we want to, through the presence of these eyewitnesses, see the historical reality of the resurrection. And secondly, we want to look at not merely the fact of the resurrection, but the significance of the resurrection. So read with me again verses 5 to 8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul reminds the Corinthians that there are many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is not even listing them all. This is a sample list. If we had to take all the people, all the recorded events of people encountering the resurrected Christ in the 40 days, there are at least 11 recorded accounts of people meeting the resurrected Christ. Let me remind you of these. First, you'll remember Mary Magdalene, found in John 20, verse 11 to 18. Second, he then appeared to the larger group of women in Matthew 28, verse 9 to 10. Third, he appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, 13 to 31. Then he appeared to Peter by himself, Luke 24, 34, 1 Corinthians 15, 5. Then he appeared to the 10 apostles because Thomas wasn't there, John 20, verse 19 to 25. And that was all on that first resurrection Sunday. Then 1 week later, Jesus appears again. This time to the 11 apostles, including Thomas, John 20, verse 24 to 31. Then he appears on the shores of Galilee, where Peter is restored in John 21. Jesus appears to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee to give the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. Paul, in the list before us, reveals that he also appeared to more than 500 disciples at one time. In 1 Corinthians 15, 6. Then he also appeared to Jesus' own half-brother James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Finally, at the Ascension, he appears to his disciples, Luke 24, verse 50 to 51. But it doesn't stop there. There are post-Ascension appearances of the resurrected Christ, where Jesus appears to the martyr Stephen while he's being martyred, where he appears to Paul on the Damascus Road. And the Bible ends with a vision being given by the resurrected Christ appearing to John in the book of Revelation. So there are multiple accounts of the Christians of the first century encountering the risen Lord. What do we see here? Please note that Paul points to real people, known famous people, different types of people all seeing the risen Lord. He highlights Cephas, that is the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter. The 12 here indicate the original 12 apostles minus Judas. They kept that title of the 12 even after there weren't 12 of them anymore to distinguish them. To more than 500 at one time, many of whom, Paul says, are still alive. And that's very interesting. Here we are 20 years after the resurrection. Some of them might have been old, and so yes, some of them have fallen asleep. And that's a Christian way of saying they died. Why do Christians say people fall asleep? Because one day they're going to wake up. Because he is resurrected from the dead, we will be raised with him. But it's interesting that Paul makes the point that some of these people are still alive. Paul, it seems, is inviting the Corinthians to go and ask these witnesses about what they've seen. There they are. You can go talk to them if you want to. Paul is betraying that he's not a benighted, gullible, ancient person who is credulous, who believes every unbelievable thing. He is aware that it loans credibility if there is more than one witness, and that those witnesses are around to be spoken to. Many today falsely think that ancient people were stupid and just basically believed anything you told them about fairies and the bogeyman. So of course they're going to believe in a resurrection because that's what ancient people did. No. We know that they were also thinking and rational people like ourselves. We have the example of doubting Thomas, who did not immediately believe. He knew Christ had died. He knew Christ had been buried. He was not just willing to believe without seeing, and he saw. And he gave us one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible, "My Lord and my God," when he saw Jesus risen from the dead. This is further proven by the fact that Jesus appeared to his own half-brother James. We're going through the book of James in the evening service, and you'll remember from last week that James, the half-brother of Jesus, during Jesus' earthly ministry, was not a believer. He doubted Jesus' claims about being the Messiah. All the evidence that we have of him in the gospel indicates that he was a family member who, in fact, was concerned about Jesus, thought he was a little bit crazy and might need a family intervention. And in fact, there's another incident where he sort of mocks and jibes Jesus, implying that he's an upstart who is a fake, who's just doing all that he's doing for to be in the public limelight. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Because don't all good prophets go up to Jerusalem to be seen by the people? Isn't that why you're in this? Just to be famous, Jesus? And so that was James during the Gospels. He was not a believer. But Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to James. He is singled out, a special mention, a special visit. And he becomes a convinced believer and a leader in the church. Paul then mentions that Jesus appeared to all the apostles. So you got the 12, and then you got all the apostles in this list. Who are all the apostles? Some get confused because Jesus has already appeared to the 12, but this word apostle has a technical sense as it relates to the 12 and to Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. But the word apostle also just means commissioned one or sent one. So this could be, remember when Jesus sent out the 70 to the lost house of Israel? This could be a group like that. People who have been commissioned, identified as sent, distinguished from the 12. So this is another group in addition to the 12. So Paul is just listing all these people that have seen the resurrected Christ. And he could have added the various women that saw him, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but he rushes instead to include himself. I, myself, have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, this is an historical event proven by all of these eyewitnesses. But of course, if you don't want to believe it, you can come up with all sorts of theories to try and disprove it. But even as we evaluate these theories, even as we try to keep an objective and open mind regarding these theories to, you know, deal with it as with any case of investigation, these theories themselves that reject the resurrection are very weak. For example, there are those who claim that Mary Magdalene was so overcome with grief that she was hallucinating. And she thought the gardener was Jesus. And that's why, you know, the very first witness of the resurrection, poor old Mary Magdalene, she led the whole church astray. And we all believe in a risen Lord because of one poor woman who was overcome with grief. That's what people would like us to believe. But we can see that our faith does not rest upon the eyewitness testimony of one person. Some have tried to say that the sightings by all of these people are in fact a case of mass hallucination. But if you think a little more deeply about the conditions necessary for a mass hallucination, one scholar points out that in order to have a hallucination, firstly, hallucinations are private experiences, but to have 500 people hallucinating the same thing doesn't seem likely. Secondly, hallucinations can sometimes happen to people that might have other mental issues. But notice, Jesus appeared to various types of people, different size groups, in different places. So he didn't just appear to someone who might have underlying issues of schizophrenia. He appeared to all sorts of different types of people. Thirdly, hallucinations often spring from expectation. They think they expect to see it, and then they do see what they expected to see. Here's the problem. The disciples had no such high hopes about the resurrection. They were surprised when Jesus raised from the dead. They weren't expecting him to rise. They were so sad because they'd lost all hope that he had died. Fourthly, hallucinations are not sufficient to account for the radical transformations experienced by the disciples. These men who were willing to lay down their lives unto death. Not many people are willing to die for a lie. And multiple people aren't willing to die for a lie. For that which they know to be false. Fifthly, look at James. James was converted by a resurrection appearance. This is the brother of Jesus, who had been a mocker, now a believer. And of course, Paul himself, a persecutor of the church, now a missionary of the very religion that he was persecuting. And I guess last of all, if everyone was hallucinating, where's the body? If everyone is hallucinating, where's the body? You still haven't solved the problem of the empty tomb. If Jesus died, was buried, and everyone over here is pretending, we'll bring out the body. No one brought out the body. There's still the problem of the empty tomb. And it's this issue of the empty tomb which we have to reckon with as well. Jesus died, was buried, and his body is no longer there. And the empty tomb is now seen as a problem that the skeptic has to solve. Because if the tomb is really empty, this adds to the argument for the resurrection. So there are a number of theories. Why is there an empty tomb? Oh, I know why. The woman, it was very dark outside, and the woman went to the wrong tomb. That's why they thought the tomb was empty. But this theory is immensely weak because a little later that day, when it was daytime, Peter and John went to the tomb while it was light. A known tomb of Joseph Arimathea, a marked tomb set aside for a rich man. It wasn't just like a random tomb, like you go into a military graveyard and there's all these white crosses. I wonder which one belongs to the dead guy. You know, it was a known tomb. And if it, at any point the Jewish authorities wanted to show that Jesus was in fact dead, they could have produced the bodies. But they did not. It doesn't happen. This, another theory is that, you know, the Jews or the Romans themselves stole the body. Does that seem likely? Well, we really don't want the disciples to think Jesus rose from the dead. I know what I'll do. I'll steal the body. Does that make any sense? That makes no sense whatsoever. Because then when they started claiming the body was gone, the Jews and Romans could have gone, only kidding, here it is. That never happened. Some people think that you have grave robbers stealing the body. But of course, these were very conscientious grave robbers. They took the time to unwrap the grave clothes, leave them aside with the spices, being very quiet so that the Roman guards weren't disturbed the whole time that it was happening. Very quietly, with the latest technology, able to roll the stone away so they could under watch to get the body away. It's a very unlikely scenario. You see, a Roman soldier would have been put to death for a neglect in duty like this. This ensured that the guards were always attentive. Their lives depended upon it. And if you are willing to believe that the disciples stole the body and hid it so that they could propagate a lie that he had risen from the dead, these people then have to be willing to die for the lie. And you can decide whether you'd do something like that. Whether you'd be willing to be tortured and beaten and mocked and ostracized and lied about by your own people, the Jews. But another theory is that Jesus merely swooned on the cross. You know, he didn't really die. But he revived due to the cool of the tomb, the smell of the spices, like smelling salts. Oh, you know, he came alive. He woke up in the middle of the tomb. That he then shook himself loose from the grave clothes, rolled away the stone, escaped the attention of the guards, was able to make his disciples believe that he had conquered death, being able to suddenly appear in a room and keep his identity revealed in plain sight. It's very hard to believe that sort of story, isn't it? I love how one scholar puts it. He says, "Are we to believe that after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, he could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulchre with neither warmth, nor food, nor medical care? That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder which secured the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guards? That then, weak and sick and hungry, he could appear to his disciples in such a way as to give the impression that he had died and risen, could send them into the world and promise to be with them unto the end, that he could live somewhere hidden for 40 days, making occasional surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without any explanation? Such credulity is more than incredible than Thomas's unbelief." I love that quote. This is very, 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 very unlikely. The Romans were masters of crucifixion. They perfected the art of crucifying people. These were experienced military men who had seen death, who had put people to death. They were trained to kill. These were the ones who had killed Christ and confirmed his death when asked, "Is he dead?" "Yes, he is." "Have you checked?" "I have." The fact that Christ's legs did not need to be broken to speed his death. The fact that he was stabbed with a spear to confirm his death. The fact that his body had to be released by request upon word of the officer in charge. All of these things go to confirm that these men knew that he was indeed dead. The resurrection gives the best account for the empty tomb. So, all of that to say what we all know already. The resurrection of Christ is an historical fact. Our faith is built upon reality. Our faith is built upon reality. We are not believing in fairy tales, but in truth. But let's look, secondly then, at the nature of the resurrection. Because friends, I know these are glorious truths. This is what distinguishes Christianity from the other religions. Muhammad is dead, Buddha is dead, but Jesus is alive. There are many ways in which the truth of the resurrection can impact our lives. Paul is going to unpack the significance with regards to our own future bodily resurrection. But for now, let me highlight what the resurrection means by drawing your attention to some of the resurrection appearances themselves, some that Paul has mentioned. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus is not just an interesting, bare historical fact. The resurrection doesn't prove that we need Christianity to stabilize the political situation in the West. What is the significance of the resurrection? The resurrection is a key linchpin in God's work to save sinners. This is what the resurrection is all about. It's part of God's work to save sinners. So consider what we learn about the significance of Christ's resurrection when he appears to Peter. We're told this very peculiar event of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5 where Jesus appears to just Peter. Just Peter. Now we don't have an eyewitness account of that encounter, though we have of various other encounters. So we can only imagine and use some sanctified imagination to fill in the gaps here. But let me suggest to you that the resurrection of Christ is a resurrection for restoring fallen sinners. You know the story well. Peter was a proud man, a leader amongst men, the head of the 12. But he was rash. He often spoke before he thought, whether it was telling Jesus that he could not go to Jerusalem and be crucified, or speaking up on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, hey, let's build tents for Elijah and Moses, or whether it's boasting where all the other disciples would abandon him, he never would. That's Peter. But you'll remember that Jesus warned Peter in Luke 22, verse 31 to 34. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, till you deny three times that you know me. You'll remember how the events played themselves out on the night that Jesus was betrayed as they went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus encouraged Peter to pray lest he enter into temptation because the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. But Peter, like the others, chose to sleep. And when Judas brought the arresting party and it was time for Jesus to be arrested, Peter put up a little resistance, but ultimately, along with all the others, he fled. And when he built up his courage again and tried to trail Jesus into the court of the high priest, and there he was next to the fire warming his hands, and then the servant girl asked him if he was one of Jesus' disciples. And we remember how he denied Christ three times, calling curses upon his own head as he denied his Savior. And then we saw how Peter, as a broken man, weeping over his sins, fled the scene. So imagine being Peter on Sunday morning. Imagine being Peter on Saturday. I mean, here was a man who had been called by the Lord to be a servant, a fisher of men, and he did not feel worthy. But the resurrected Savior appears to Peter because the resurrection restores fallen sins. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ results in. So let me ask you, are you like Peter? Are you like Peter? Do you love Christ, but you have failed him? Not just once, but repeatedly. Have you wept over your sins, which you feel so ashamed of? You want to be his servant, but you do not feel worthy of being a servant of such a Savior. Jesus appeared to just Peter on his own. What does that say about the grace of Christ? What does it say about the grace of Christ to an unworthy sinner? That he would come. And then we also have that wonderful account on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus confronts Peter three times. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Restoring him to his ministry. Jesus knew his failing, interceded on his behalf, indicates his willingness to forgive Peter, and even indicates that Peter has a job for him. Now, today, don't only think in the abstract about the historical facts of Jesus risen from the dead. See him as the one risen to appear to Peter, to restore fallen sins. He knows our sin. He has prayed for our sin. He has made provision for our sin, and he seeks to restore us for our sin. This is the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection restores sinners. The resurrection of Christ is also encouragement for the hopeless. I also love the story of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. You know, Luke 24, 13 to 35. Just imagine these two men. There they are, Sunday morning, dragging themselves back home from Jerusalem. I mean, they had gone to Jerusalem. They had seen Jesus riding on a donkey and the crowds shouting Hosanna. They had seen Jesus go into the temple and overturn the money changers' tables. And they're going, yes, it's going to happen. He's going to purify religion and he's going to free us from the Romans. He's here. He's going to do it. And then he dies. And now there they are, dragging themselves back home on Sunday morning. And the surprise stranger decides to walk with them, full of hopes, full of dreams. Jesus the Messiah has come. Their happily ever after was on the horizon. And now the rug is pulled out underneath their feet. Now we always look on this scene as outsiders, and we look at their ignorance and we smile to ourselves because we know how their story ends, don't we? But they are us. That's how we often find ourselves in our situations in life. There we are, we're going along with a wonderful plan for our lives, and it all falls apart. What we need to recognize about the resurrection is that this is the worst tragedy that human history has ever seen, where the most innocent man is put to the most unjust death. It's the worst thing that could possibly happen in human history. Yet God is working out his perfect plan. How much more so in our lives with our lesser tragedies? And if you compare the happy ending that they thought they were going to have, purified religion, freedom from the Romans. You know, there they are writing their own happy ending, and they thought, man, no, it can't get better than this. The happy ending that they have because they lost it all, and then Jesus is risen from the dead, and what does he give them? He gives them better back, doesn't he? They have a better future than the future they could hope for themselves through this terrible tragedy that they had been taken through. What we thought was failure was in fact the Lord progressing his perfect plan. What appears to be defeat is greater victory. The good we thought we lost, we get back better by God, who accomplishes good through evil. When I look at the events of the resurrection, I see the worst of all possible scenarios becoming the very best of all possible outcomes, because Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is the hope that we have for our lives and the difficulties that we have. The resurrection of Christ gives hope to hurting and discouraged people. But the resurrection of Christ also turns unbelievers into faith-filled followers. We see this. There are three types of unbelievers that we meet after the resurrection. We know of Thomas. He was already a Christian, already a believer, one of the 12. but who dared not to believe the truth that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. Even though Jesus said that he would. Even though the scriptures said that he would. Even though all of his friends said that he had. And there they are, jumping up and down, smiling, crying, weeping, woo! And poor old Thomas, well, I said I won't believe until I see, so I better just keep to my first conviction. You know, who knows what was going through his mind. Very stubborn sort of fellow, I imagine. And then he sees Christ. And there that skepticism is turned into one of our greatest statements of faith. My Lord and my God. The resurrection turned this reticent disciple into a fervent worshipper. But then we've also mentioned James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was a mocker and a scoffer who did not believe in Jesus Christ. We see that underlying, we see those underlying family problems alluded to, just suggested at throughout the gospel accounts, wherever we have any information about him. But then Jesus appears to this man, James. And then he becomes a believer and a leader in the church. And he writes a letter, the Epistle of James. And in that letter, he calls him Lord. In that letter, he confesses that he is the Lord of glory. He's going to return again. Because the resurrection turns unbelievers into believers. And then, of course, we have Paul himself. Paul, the persecutor of the church, who was personally responsible for Christians being arrested and being put to death. He worked against God, who brought the promised Messiah to the Jews. But the risen Christ saves his enemies. Jesus appears to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and arrests him in his unbelief. This is what the resurrected Christ does. He turns unbelief into belief. He turns enemies into friends. He turns persecutors into martyrs. It has already been stressed that the radical turnaround of a man who denied Christ, of a skeptic who mocked him, of a persecutor who became a committed missionary, all of these things going to reinforce the reality that Jesus is indeed resurrected from the dead. The resurrection is more than an interesting historical fact. It is an event that Jesus is who he said he is. He's the Son of God. That he is the great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. That there is a way back to the Father through him. That there is eternal life through believing in him. This is not merely an event that titillates the imagination, but radically changes lives. Today, there are many who talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But at the end of the day, believing in the historical fact of the resurrection is not enough. The devil believes Jesus rose from the dead. The Pharisees know Jesus rose from the dead. They hid the fact themselves. The Roman guards who were guarding the tomb know Jesus rose from the dead, but they are not saved. Many today could even intellectually admit that the resurrection is possible. That it is a positive fact, as well as any fact can be known in the ancient world, and possibly true. Admitting the historicity of the resurrection is not enough to save you. What will we do with the risen Christ? Will you believe that he is, as Thomas says, my Lord and my God? That is how we respond to the resurrection. Not with intellectual curiosity, but with worship. Will you turn from your sins and will you follow him? The resurrection is not a sideshow to interest us. It is a powerful truth that demands response. Paul, when preaching in Athens, said this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance, proof to all, by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is a day of great hope and promise for the believer. It points to the final victory that we have over sin, Satan, death. But the resurrection is also a future promise of a judgment day, when everyone who has ever lived will also be raised bodily to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account for the deeds they have done in the body. Those who have believed in Christ will rise in glorified bodies and have their lives evaluated, but not for salvation, but for works. But for those who are not believers, those who do not receive Jesus as Savior, those who refuse the offer of salvation and continue to live as rebels against the God who made them and gave His Son for them, that day will be a terrifying day. The resurrection is a fact of great significance. It proves that we have a Savior who has paid the price for our sins, that there is a way for us to escape death. This risen Savior is a God who restores sinners, restores hope, turns doubters into believers. The resurrection, though, is not only an interesting event, but a proof of a future resurrection of all people. Those who believe in Him will be raised to eternal life, but those who refuse Him will rise for eternal punishment. Let's pray.